We're still in the book of Joel, coming soon now to the conclusion of our sojourn through this little book, three chapters, the Minor Prophets. And we're going to read from the third chapter, beginning with verse 14 this morning. Joel chapter 3. Joel is the second of the minor prophets after Daniel. Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. This is the vision of the prophet Joel. He sees these multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. See, Brother Denny, you had already gotten into it a long time before you got here. That's wonderful how the Lord teaches us the same thing without us not even knowing about it. Mount Zion, dwelling there. That's a habitation, that's a house of God. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Since the beginning of, or the latter part of chapter 2, we have been speaking on in those days and at that time, or the last days. These are the significant events that accompany and follow the outpouring of God's Spirit, which is Joel's central prophecy of the last days before the great and terrible day of the Lord, final judgment, and the end of the world. Our good friend Holmes Moore, in a recent flyer, writes concerning the passage concerning where it is stated, in the fullness of time, Jesus sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time. This is what he writes. Christ was born in the fullness of time. Sin, begun in the garden, had then been allowed over 4,000 years to work death in our race, all during that long millennia, as graves were dug and tears were shed. The reality of God's primeval threat enforced itself on mankind. All the sons and daughters of Adam's weary race wondered if there could be deliverance from this weight that crushed them. Man's vaunted wisdom had proven to be nothing but foolishness and vanity. False religion had become bankrupt and discredited by the practice of every foul vice in the name of piety. Human government had flourished and brought forth the Roman Empire. Its iron rule was a great tyranny, and its peace was that of the graveyard. A fullness had come to the nation of Jews. They had returned from captivity and had rebuilt their theocratic institutions. Once again, the temple stood in Jerusalem, and the outward ceremonies of Jehovah's worship were carried on. The Old Testament scriptures had been finished and the prophecy sealed. The Jews' religion had attained an outward grandeur but lacked inner reality. Their political state was just about to be abolished. More precisely, the Old Testament economy had achieved its fullness. All this is the fullness of times. The law had been serving long enough as a schoolmaster. The types of the old economy had adequately made way for their realities. The Old Testament church was now ready to graduate to its majority. Just before civil government was taken from Judah, just before the second temple was destroyed, just before Daniel's 70 weeks were expired, the clock of prophecy was about to dawn. And it was the stroke of midnight. The dispensation of the fullness of time we read about in Ephesians was about to dawn, and these last days, the ends of the world, were at hand. And so we're talking about simply the same thing, the church age, the age in which we now live. It is typified in the scriptures as valleys, various valleys, Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. A little later we're going to see its Valley of Acacias. It's a time of war and decision when the day of the Lord is near and when the world is being judged and the saints are being delivered. The harvest is ripening, and it is the day of salvation today. I want to begin with a few remarks. Did I turn this thing on? Yeah. I want to begin with a few remarks about the pictures and types and metaphors of the church in Old Testament prophecy. I think I've mentioned this before, that the prophet, God spoke to them, spoke to the prophets in dreams and visions. Most of the time, the prophet didn't have much of a clue about what the dream or the vision wrote, but he knew that God had spoken to him, and so he faithfully recorded what he saw and left it at that. These are what they saw. And the reason we have so much grievously erroneous eschatology among true Bible believers today, such as the teaching that there is to be a restoration of the nation of Israel as the people of God after they have been finally and utterly reprobated to the uttermost. Also, a teaching of the regathering of them into the nation of Palestine with a repossession of the entire land in peace. Well, they're back over there, but I'll tell you, they hold that land awful tenuously, and there certainly isn't any peace over there. The teaching of a rebuilding of the temple and a reinstituting of temple worship and animal sacrifice and a literal political kingdom set up there. One of the questions in the last camp was, how is it, why is it, that Reformed theologians still teach that Jews, there will be no restoration of Jews in spite of these prophecies? Well, this is what we're talking about. They teach a literal political kingdom set up and a literal bloody war with a sword of steel. Now, people who hold these views, although they cannot be true according to the New Testament and according to the fulfillment that's prophesied in the New Covenant, people who hold these views are, for the greater part, true believers who hold the Scriptures to be true and literal. I would not say all of them are. I won't mention any names. But these are our brethren. They're just mistaken. Why are they mistaken? Why is the Bible give us in these visions and these dreams, and these symbols and these types? Why don't the Bible just come plain out and say what's going to happen? Why it doesn't describe the New Testament church? For this reason, literal New Covenant realities would make no sense whatsoever to Israel at that time. They'd have no idea what he was talking about. So they were pictured to them in the prophet's visions in terms with which they were familiar. And because predictive prophecy, especially long-term predictive prophecy, is given in metaphors and figures and symbols and embraces realities which were utterly unknown to the people who were prophesying at that time, no long-term prophecy is fully understood until its fulfillment. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now you would think, as Brother Denny started at the beginning, that Peter, or at least somebody who was a lot smarter and better read than Peter, would have figured out that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But he asked the disciples that question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some said he was Elijah. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was some other prophet. But after the survey had been made of all the theologians and all the students and scholars of the Scriptures and all the prophecy, and now we can look back on that prophecy and anybody can see, nobody recognized him. And the Scripture was clear, but it was given in such terms that they simply could not understand it. That's why the only way Peter would have known that he was the Son of God is for the Lord to come and reveal it to him. It's not any different today. It's always that way. God has revealed these things unto us in this, by his Spirit. The Bible, to a great extent, is a closed book. It is a spiritual book. It can only be comprehended by the spiritual. That doesn't mean it should be kept out of the hands of the people, because only priests and theologians can understand it and interpret it. Therefore, you've got to go to the priest and theologian to find out. No, you go to God. And he reveals these things unto us. And the people of the Lord are agreed on this matter, in one mind in that matter. But I said all that to say this. Before us today, we have much of that imagery and that prophecy with those signs and symbols. Now, I'd like to just go over a few of them before we talk about my subject today, which is the riches and glories of Zion. The riches and glories of Zion. Zion, the mountain. Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, all of these, Zion as a mountain, Jerusalem as a city, Israel as a people, Judah as a particular people of his people, these are all Old Covenant pictures of the New Covenant Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make any sense in the other way. That's what they mean. When he uses that, you should immediately think of the church. Why are they used? Why does he use Mount Zion? Why does he use the city of Israel? Why does he use Israel? Why does he use Judah? Because those are the people of God. This is the place of the people of God. And it's appropriate that they would therefore picture the New Testament church, which is the true church of the living God. They're used because they're always associated with the people of God. You see, God doesn't just use arbitrary figures. There's a reason for using that. The sun, the moon, the stars. What are these? Well, they are pictures. They, of course, are lights. And therefore, they are pictures of God's lights in the world. The church, pictures of the church as special messengers. Of revelation from heaven, he put them in the heavens. They speak of truth shining forth in this world, banishing the darkness of sin and error and ignorance. These are symbols, meaning that light of God shining in this world. Edom, Egypt, Moab, Sodom, nations, kings of the earth. These are all figures that are used to portray the wicked of this world and the world itself and the enemies of the saints, because in the Bible, these were the enemies of Israel, of God's people. Edom, Egypt, Moab, Sodom, the kings of the earth, the enemies of God's people. Therefore, they portray the world. Valleys, we talked about that last Lord's Day, has to do with a fallen creation. The world in which the church lives and in which she wages her wars, in which her battles are won. These are valleys. The Valley of Decision, the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, War and Judgment, and the Valley of Acacias. The roaring of the Lord that we also see in this very passage here. The Lord also will roar from Zion. The roaring of the Lord is an allusion to the terrifying roar of the lion. It pictures God's fearful, terrifying, temporal judgments, of the shaking of heavenly powers and of the nations. We have that also all through the Scripture. The shakings of the heavens and the earth speaks of great spiritual upheavals which are wrought by the awful ravages of sin and God's judgment and restoration. Mountains represent those powerful and immovable realities in the kingdom of God. We have the phrase new wine. New wine speaks of the joy of the Lord. Wine is given, the Bible tells us, to cheer the heart. It speaks of joy in the Lord. Milk is a type of spiritual nutrition, nourishment by which you grow and build bones. Waters are flowing rivers, speaking of truth, the living word of God. Bloodshed speaks of sin, its guilt, its effect, its penalty, its consequences, its ruin, its corruption, and death. So these are the types and metaphors that we have in the passage before us. What does it speak of? These speak of the heavenly blessedness of the church in these last days. In the terrifying roarings of Jehovah, remember we read the passage in the 46th Psalm a little while ago, which is not something that we just simply read at funerals or read to somebody when they're brokenhearted, when they're going through a rough time. This is something that's speaking of in the valley in which the church lives. These shakings of heavenly powers, the incredible upheavals on the earth. It speaks of the unrelenting warfare in which we find ourselves. It speaks of those soul-wrenching decisions which we are constantly obliged to make. Not just a sage decision to be a Christian and to turn your back on the world. That's not a one-time decision. It must be made once. But you'll be making those decisions, every other decision you make for the rest of your life. Am I going to do what's right in this situation? It's going to cost me, but it's the right thing to do. This is going to lose me some friends, but it's the right thing to do. This is going to make enemies for me, and I'm going to get in trouble with some people, but it's the right thing to do. I'd rather be in trouble with everybody on earth than be in trouble with God. This is going to be a costly thing, an expensive thing, going to ruin my plans. Nevertheless, it's the right thing to do. Yes, it's a war. to decisions, to make the right decisions. It's a battle. This is our entire battle. We live our lives by the decisions that we make. There's also the temporal judgment of the kings of the earth. And as we said last Sunday, or a few Sundays ago, two or three ago, I guess, Paul, the loosing of Satan for a short season for the ripening of the harvest. And someone asked me, I think it was Brother Hooker, if I thought Satan was loose yet. I said, yeah, I sure do. I think he's already loose. I think the Lord's turned him loose for the rapid ripening of the harvest, the wicked harvest of wickedness on this earth, with the shocking and outrageous multiplicity of unspeakable wickedness. And let me tell you something, dear friend, it's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. But even in the midst of all of that, this battle, this warfare, these terrible upheavals, both in the heavens and in the earth, and the rapid increase of shocking wickedness, in the midst of all of that, God himself will be a shelter and a comfort for his people. This is what he tells us in verse 16. The Lord himself will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people. It cannot take our joy from us, nor can it take our peace from it. It cannot disturb it. My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives unto you. My joy I give unto you. No man takes it from you. In fact, on the contrary, these things simply give us more assurance. If the world were not becoming more corrupt and more evil and more unspeakably vile day by day, I wouldn't believe the Bible. If there were not the hostility, the supernatural, unreasonable hostility of otherwise intelligent men and women against truth, against God, against his word, I wouldn't believe it. This is simply confirmation. There's assurance in it all. It confirms the truth of the Bible in our hearts. And it also confirms that God is with us on our sides. There's not a child of God of any time, any consequence, that hasn't found out already that God's on his side. That every time he gets into trouble, he gets in a fix. And all sorts of odds and circumstances and people are arrayed against him, that he doesn't find out God is on his side and he's enough. He's sufficient. But it also speaks of the church's absolute purity. We see that in verse 18. No, wait a minute. Where did I see that? 17. Then Jerusalem, the last three lines, then Jerusalem will be holy. What's Jerusalem? Somebody tell me. The church. And no aliens shall ever pass through her again. No hypocrites in the church. There's no aliens in that. They can't get in. They know not even passing through. Not the matter if they come in there and don't stay. They can't even get in at all. It's absolute pure. Not even for a short temporary stay. They may join a local church and get their names on a roll, but they can't get into his church. The gate is too narrow. The Bible says many shall seek to enter therein and can't get in. Shall not be able. That's where you just strive to get in at the narrow gate. Many going to try to get in and can't get in. They just can't get in. The gate is too narrow. They cannot understand or speak the language of Zion. I almost weep. When I see some of these poor hypocrites trying to put on a Christian language and talk Christian talk and act a Christian act, and it's so pitiful. They will hear others talk and they'll try to demonstrate that talk, but they don't have a clue of what it means. They cannot speak the language of Zion. They cannot understand the language of Zion. They have no taste for its sweetness, and they chafe against the restraint of their indulging lusts for the corruptions of this world and its intrigues, its dreams, its delusions and vanities, its strifes and hatreds and murderous wars. The mountains, the immovable bulwarks of Zion. That's what the mountains are. What does it say here? The mountains, I'm in verse 18, the mountains shall drip with new wine. Heavenly joys, unspeakable and full of glory. Such joys show the frivolous foolishness of this world and its lusts to be the worthless, perishing trinkets that they really are. I thought I lost something today. Something too costly, too precious to go away. But as I look with new eyes, a new heart, a new mind, I know I've lost nothing in light of what I find. I find Jesus, loving Him more every day. I find peace despite this life passing away. I find joy in the midst of life's daily trials. I find hope knowing God has called me His child. This world in truth holds nothing for me, and when I look upon it, all the more I see it's not what's before me that will endeavor or last. It's the glory of an inheritance that will shortly come to pass. And so I lose nothing each day that I die, for God watches over me, the apple of His eye. Al Quatermott. The hills. All of God's children. They shall prophesy the word of the Lord. They are all witnesses, speaking forth the wholesome, nourishing truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a barren one among them. What does it say? The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. All God's people, full of rich nutrients, shall spill their bounty out into little brooks and creeks until these tributaries swell into one mighty river which flows from the whole universal church. One of the major prophets talks about this stream of water coming out from under the temple, the tabernacle, and says, it flows, and the more it flows, the wider it gets, and the deeper it gets, and the further away you get from it, all the tributaries committing their part to it, and finally it gets to where you can't wade it. You got to swim in it. That's what he's talking about, same thing. This is not peculiar something that you find only in Joel. The whole of the prophets are filled with it. These are the metaphors. This is the imagery. This is the figures that they're given to us. Once again, the metaphor of the valley appears, and this time it's the valley of acacias. Now, acacias don't grow anywhere except in a dry, arid, waterless valley. Now, there's water down there, but they're dry land trees. And so the place where you had
grove of acacias growing. Everybody knew that's a dry place. There's no water there. But the Bible tells us concerning the church, it will even water the valley of acacias. This world is a dry and thirsty land. But where the church lives and thrives, a mighty river filled with life-giving nutrients flow. The desolations of Egypt and Edom. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. They speak again of the utter ruin, the emptiness, the deadness, the barrenness, which is wrought by sin, and which takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4. Well, what did he say? This is where we started this study. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Everything ripped of its life and its life-giving energy and source of nutrients. That's Egypt and Edom. Their ruin, their emptiness, their deadness, their barrenness wrought by sin. But Judah shall abide forever, verse 20. But Judah shall abide forever from generation to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Speaks of the invincibility, the instructable permanence of the church of the living God, which is the habitation of God by the Spirit. And I will read this final verse, but I'm not going to speak on it until, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is the gospel in Joel. The mighty stroke of redemption from which flow all these blessings and excellences of Zion is the bloody cross of Jesus Christ, in which our own personal, murderous, bloody sins were put away forever and ever, making us stand in the unshattered favor of the Almighty, forever blessed. And so when we read again that 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, not just someday, right now. Therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea and though its waters roar and be troubled and the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes his wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Let's sing number 40.